Good morning. Many of you have probably seen the film or maybe the play of My Fair Lady, kind of a classic now. And it's a story of a phonetics professor, Henry Higgins, played by Rex Harrison in the film, who makes a bet. He bets a friend that he can take this Cockney-accented flower girl, Eliza Doolittle, off the streets of London, and that he can teach her how to speak and teach her etiquette, teach her how to present herself in high society, and that he can then fool everyone to make her think that she is some royal princess. And it's an interesting film and great musical, and so maybe you've seen it. By the end of the movie, the transformation is complete. Right, and Eliza Doolittle really does come off as someone who is, royal. But it's not just an outward transformation. What you find is by the end of the film that she's actually changed as a person. Like, there's just something really remarkable and different about her. Well, the gospel is all about changing us. It's about changing our dress, changing our attitudes, changing us from the inside out, changing the way we talk, the accent with which we speak, you might say, and changing the way we walk. And the letter to the Colossians is about that transformation. It's about what God is doing in Jesus to bring about a new kind of humanity. And last week we were in Colossians 3. We're 6 weeks into our series in Colossians now. Last week we were in Colossians 3 where Paul describes this work of God and tells us that we've put off the old humanity and have put on the new humanity in Jesus. And he tells us that like a set of clothes, we're to put off certain kinds of behaviors. And he named a bunch of those in chapter 3, verses 5, and then again in verses 8 and 9. Today, we're looking at kind of the second half of this putting off, putting on framework where Paul tells us to put on something. He tells us to clothe ourselves in a certain way. And he's really fleshing out for us what it means to be the new humanity, to be a community that is built around Christ, centered around Christ. So last week, we took it from more of an individual perspective, the Christ-centered life. Today, we're looking at it from a corporate perspective. As a church, what does it mean for us to be a Christ-centered community? What does it mean for us to be the new humanity in Jesus? And so we're going to look at Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. So just a shorter set of verses this morning. But as we look at it, I want to point out five things that should be true of us if we're to center our lives and our community around Jesus. So let's begin by reading the text, Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, in which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is God's word. So what I want you to see here are five what we could summarize is five commands. There's more than that, technically speaking, but basically five commands or exhortations that Paul gives us in this passage that all have to do with Jesus and how we build our life around Jesus. So it has to do with the character of Christ, then with the peace of Christ, thirdly with the word of Christ, fourthly with the name of Christ, and then finally I want to end by thinking about gratitude to Christ. And what I hope you'll see is that in these exhortations that Paul gives, they're not only intensely practical. I mean, he really gets down into the nitty-gritty of our attitudes and our behavior, the way we relate to one another. Very practical. But he doesn't leave theology behind. Instead, Paul buttresses all of these practical exhortations with extremely theological, Christological, Christ-centered, doctrine-laden reasons. And so I want you to see both of those things, the practical things he says, but also the theological reasoning behind what he tells us to do. All right, so let's work through these together. The first thing he says is be clothed in the character of Christ. Be clothed in the character of Christ. So the clothing imagery you get at the first part of verse 12 where he says, put on then. And he's using language of that has to do with dressing. Dress up in these certain qualities, these certain virtues. Now this is the contrasting part to the list of vices that we looked at last week. So in verse 5, he listed five things. And then again, verse 8, I think it was, he listed five things. And now he gives us five virtues that we are to put on. But before he tells them to put on these virtues, he gives them the reasons for it. And I want you to see here, these are theologically laden reasons for why we should live in a certain way, why we should put on a certain character. So look at verse 12. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now, those are just short phrases, but those phrases are packed with a theology about who we are as the people of God. He says, first of all, we are God's chosen ones. That is, we are those who are chosen in Christ. Paul talks about this over and again in his letters. Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. You've got it again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul says to the Thessalonian believers that they are brothers beloved by the Lord because God chose them to be the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Peter writes to those who were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit and obedience to Jesus Christ. Over and again, the Scripture describes us as those who are chosen by God. Now, however you understand the relationship between choice and free will, and I'm not going to explain my view this morning, however you understand it, what becomes clear is that the choice of God makes us a special people and makes us so by grace. It is grace that brings us to God. We are chosen by grace. Not only are we chosen, we are holy. That is, we are set apart. We are sanctified. So over and again, the letters address believers as saints. And the saints are not just some elite group of people who have been canonized by the church and so-called saints. Nor are the saints those who are particularly spiritual in the church, those who are particularly holy, who really have their moral act together. No, everyone who is in Jesus Christ is a saint, that is, set apart, sanctified for God. And not only that, we are beloved. That is, we are loved by God. Now, what's really remarkable about this language is that it's used in two ways in Scripture. It's used, first of all, of Israel in the Old Testament. So over and again, Israel is called the chosen people of God, right? The elect nation of God. They are called to be holy. They are separated for God. They are the people whom he loves. Over and again, this is how Israel is described. And Paul is taking that language and he applies it to us. So what he's saying is that the church is the new Israel. The promises that God made to Israel as a nation in the Old Testament are fulfilled not just for Israel, but for all who believe, including we Gentiles, in this new covenant era. So we're the new Israel, the new people of God. But not only is this language used of Israel, it's the language that's used of Jesus. Jesus is God's chosen one. Jesus is the one who is holy, holy, harmless, undefiled, set apart from sinners, Hebrews says. Jesus is the beloved of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Paul is using that language that's used of Jesus to speak of us. You know what this is saying? It's saying that it is because of our identity in Jesus, our union with Christ, that we are also chosen, holy, and beloved. And it's because of our incorporation into the new people of God that we are chosen, holy, and beloved. And it is based on this new identity as being in Christ and a part of God's people, that Paul now tells us to live in a certain way. You see, he's appealing to our fundamental identity as people who belong to Jesus. And then he tells us to do something. He tells us to clothe ourselves in the virtues, the character of Christ. And he gives a list of five virtues. This is what William Barclay calls the garments of Christian grace. And I want you to see these five things quickly in verse 12. First of all, compassionate hearts. Compassionate hearts. It literally carries the idea of our deepest inner being moved. The old Hebrews, and you have this in the King James. Thankfully, we've changed the translation to update to modern language. But the old King James talks about the bowels of mercies. Well, what in the world are bowels of mercies? Well, the Hebrews understood emotion in a very visceral way. And they thought of the seat of emotions being in the intestines. So in the belly. And they would feel something in their gut, right? And so when they felt compassion for others, when they really were moved to pity others or really moved to show mercy, they would talk about their gut being moved. And that's literally what Paul is saying here. So what he has in mind here is not just compassion abstractly speaking, right? He's talking about really being deeply moved to show compassion and mercy for others. So one translation says heartfelt compassion. Another says tender-hearted mercy. N.T. Wright defines it as deep sensitivity to the needs and sorrows of others. What this means is that it's not enough for us to have compassion in a theoretical way. That's not really compassion. Our hearts have really got to be touched. Our hearts have got to really be touched. And we've got to put that on. We've got to clothe ourselves in that virtue. Secondly, kindness. Kindness. This is the word that's often used to describe the goodness of God, the kindness of God, our Savior. And the way in which God has been kind to us, we are to be kind to others. You might think, for example, of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here was someone who saw need, felt mercy, compassion for someone, and then demonstrated it in practical, tangible acts of kindness. And so Paul tells us to put on kindness. Humility is the third one. This is a distinctively Christian virtue. It was frowned upon by the ancients. Moralist, you know, the philosophers, the moral teachers, they had a lot to say about virtue, a lot of good things to say about virtue. But one virtue that Christianity held up that the moralists never held up was humility. And humility is that self-effacing virtue. It's that call to deny oneself for the sake of others. The supreme example, of course, is Jesus, who humbled himself. He didn't count it robbery to be equal with God or something to be grasped at. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2 tells us, and Paul tells us that we're to have that same mind in ourselves. This mind that was in Christ Jesus, let that be in you. That's humility. Then meekness or gentleness. This was a word that was often used to refer to a domesticated animal, so a horse or a camel. At one time, it was wild. You couldn't ride it, but it's been tamed. It's been gentled. Its strength, its power has been brought under control. It's been harnessed. And that's the word that Paul says should be true of us. We should be gentle. We should have all of our energy, all of our powers under divine control. And then finally, patience, which is the word macrothumia. It literally means long-angered. So here's someone who's slow to lose their temper. They're patient with others. On these last two virtues, Wright helpfully makes this distinction. He says gentleness is the effect of meek humility on one's approach to other people. If you're a humble person, you approach people with gentleness, whereas patience is the effect of that humble kindness on one's reaction to other people. You react with patience, slow to anger. The first forswears rudeness or arrogance. The second, resentment or anger. So this is the character we're to put on. It's the character of Christ. Now look, in verse 13, Paul gives us the practical outworking of this. There's two participles here, two phrases that kind of spell out what this is going to look like in real time. The first one is bearing with one another. You know what that means? It means putting up with each other. That's what it means, putting up with each other. That's one of the first steps in Christian community. You know what? sometimes you've just got to put up with people. C.S. Lewis wrote this great little essay that you should look up, and I think you can read it online. It's called The Trouble with X. And he talks about how we all know that, you know, we all have this person in our lives, and we just call this person X, who there's something about them, some fatal flaw that just drives us crazy. You know, it's this person who is just incredibly self-centered or has a terrible temper or, overspends. I mean, this may be somebody in your family. It may be someone in your small network of relationships. It may be a friend. And you love this person, but something about them just drives you crazy. And Lewis talks about how, you know, someone might say, well, why don't you try talking to this person about it? And he says, well, the thing is you've already tried to talk to them. You've tried over and over again, and they still don't see it. Every time you bring it up, they have another explanation. It's just like they're blind to the issue. And we've all got to put up with that. The real kicker in Lewis's essay is at the end, he says, you are that X to somebody else. You've got a fatal flaw, and you don't know what it is, but everybody else around you knows what it is. Everybody else sees this problem, but you don't see it. But the amazing thing is that God sees it, and God loves us with this ongoing, continual forbearance, patience, bearing with us day after day after day. And that's the attitude we're to have with others, bearing with one another. And then even more difficult than that, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. This is when there's been an actual, concrete, hard offense against you. Someone has wounded you. They have hurt you. They've sinned against you. They've done something wrong. And Paul says, forgive. And look at why he tells us to forgive at the end of verse 13. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So again, he's appealing to Christ as our model. And how has the Lord forgiven us? How has Christ forgiven us? Well, he's forgiven us freely. He's forgiven us unconditionally. He's forgiven us repeatedly, again and again and again and again. And he's forgiven us at great cost to himself. And Paul says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive others. And then there's one more virtue in verse 14. This is the supreme virtue. This is the one that kind of tops all the others off. He says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So the idea here is that there's a final garment to put on, or maybe there's a belt that holds all the other garments together, and that belt is love. Love is the supreme virtue. Remember that Jesus said, by this, people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of virtues is love. And we can do lots and lots of other things, even to the point of giving all of our goods away and, you know, giving our lives in sacrifice, our bodies to be burned. But he says, if you don't have love, you're just a loud noise. You're just like brass. You're just like cymbals. It's just a loud noise, but there's no reality there. So we've got to have love. This is the character of Christ. This is a tall order right here. Put on the character of Christ. That's the first step to Christian community. Here's the second, verse 15. Paul says, be ruled by the peace of Christ. Be ruled by the peace of Christ. That word ruled, that's a word that was used in the athletic world, in the ancient world. It's an athletic term, and it's a word that was used to describe the person who would preside over the games. What we might think of today as an umpire, the person who calls the shots, the judge. There's a related word, kind of a cognate of this word, that Paul uses earlier in Colossians in chapter 2, when he says, let no one disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you. That's a related word. And so Paul is saying that something has got to rule over us. Something is going to be the arbiter. It's going to be the umpire. It's going to call the shots. What is it? It's the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ. Now, this isn't the subjective peace. This isn't, I feel a peace in my heart kind of peace. This is the peace that Christ has brought. It's the old Hebrew idea of shalom, right? So Colossians 1:20 uses a word similar to this that talks about how Christ has made peace through the blood of his Christ, through the blood of his cross. And so in him is reconciling all things to himself, things in heaven, things in earth. That is, he's reweaving the fabric of our world together. He's bringing restoration. And that's what this peace is. Neil Planninga, a great scholar from up at Calvin College, talks about the word shalom in this way. This is how he defines it. He says, shalom is the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. We call it peace, he says, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing. It means wholeness and delight. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. That's shalom. So what this means is that Christ brings, through the gospel, through his death and resurrection, he brings this shalom. That means not just the absence of conflict. It means not just relational harmony, although it includes that, but it means that he's bringing about the flourishing of human beings, the flourishing of human life. And Paul says that we're to let that goal, let that reality of the peace of Christ, let that be the thing that calls the shots in our lives and relationships. So he wants us not just to avoid conflict, but to actively seek full flourishing in Christian community. Now, this is really important because this corrects us in really specific ways. Because this is how we usually pursue harmony. We usually pursue harmony on the basis of agreement or the basis of affinity. So the basis of agreement. If you agree with me, we'll have peace. Do it my way. See it the way I see it. And of course, we'll get along. But if you don't agree with what I think, then we're not going to get along. So the basis of agreement. Or sometimes the basis of affinity. So it may be, well, you know, I may not agree with you, but I like you enough. Or we have enough in common that we can get along. And so we kind of concede because we like the person. But Paul points us here to a basis of peace that has nothing to do with your personal opinions. It has nothing to do with your temperament. It has nothing to do with your likes and your dislikes. It has nothing to do even with your beliefs about many secondary theological issues. He points us to a basis for peace and harmony and pursuit of full flourishing in relationships. And here's the basis. The basis is God has called us to this, right? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts because God has called you to this. He's called you to this in one body. So here's the theological reason. It's the call of God, the call of God. So that language of calling is used over and again in Scripture to describe God's effective summons, this call that must be obeyed, the summons that brings us into something. We're called into the fellowship of Christ, Corinthians says. We are called to holiness, 1 Thessalonians says. Paul tells us to abstain from sexual immorality, and one of the reasons is because you are called to holiness. 1 Corinthians used this language for married people and says that we are to abide in the calling. We're to stay in whatever status we are, because that's God's calling. Galatians says that we are called to freedom. So get this. What this means is that the command to let the peace of Christ rule has the same basis and has as much binding authority on your life as the call to sexual purity, as the call to marital faithfulness has. Just as much as God calls you to live a pure life, he calls you to live in peace and harmony, seeking the full flourishing of others, irrespective of differences. Now, there'd be no need for it if there were no differences. But because there's differences, because we sometimes do have disagreements, this is needed, and this is why we need something other than our opinions, something other than our feelings to be the arbiter, to be the umpire. We need the peace that Christ is bringing. You might think of it this way. Before an orchestra plays, go to a symphony, and before an orchestra plays, you know, the first opening number, they always tune their instruments, right? And they tune to one instrument. Sometimes it's the first violin plays an A. I think more often now it's an oboe. And they'll tune to that one note. And when all of the instruments tune to that one note, then there's harmony. Then the whole orchestra, the whole symphony can play. And in the same way, you and I, as members of the body of Christ, must tune ourselves to Christ himself. We must tune ourselves to His ambition, to His goal, to His purpose, to His aim. We must tune ourselves to the peace which He came to bring. And only when we do that will we then have relational harmony in our lives. So be ruled by the peace of Christ. Number three, be filled with the Word of Christ. Look at verse 17. He says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." The Word of Christ is probably the message of Christ. It's the gospel. If you want to fill that out, you just go back through everything we've studied, Colossians 1 and 2. It explains for us what this gospel is. Christ, who is the image of the unseen God. Christ, who is truly God, truly man. The creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. The firstborn from the dead. The one who's bringing new creation. The one who in His body on the cross reconciles all things in heaven and earth to Himself. The one who makes peace by the blood of the cross. The one who in His cross has nailed to the cross the debt that we owed. The one who has won triumph over evil powers, over our enemies. This, the message of this Christ in His person, His work, that's the Word of Christ. And Paul says, that's to dwell in you richly. I love the way A.L. Williams, an old commentator, I think, put it. He said, be at home in the gospel story and let it be at home in you so that it may be always ready for you. So that's the idea of dwell, something being at home. So let the gospel story be at home in you. Let it dwell in you richly. So think of the church. When the gospel fills the church, there's a treasury of wealth. Let it dwell in you richly. And how does that happen? And this could be the mode in which it happens, or perhaps the result that follows when it happens. And Paul tells us three things. He says three things: teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and then singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And so this is giving us a little snapshot of what worship should look like. And the worship involves the positive instruction of teaching. It involves the negative component of admonishing or of warning. It is a reciprocal thing. So it's not just what we do Sunday morning where, you know, usually one person is talking to everybody else, like I'm doing right now. It involves one anothering. It involves teaching and admonishing one another. You know what that means? That means you've got to have relationships outside of Sunday morning in order for the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly. You've got to be teaching and admonishing one another in your one-on-one relationships, over coffee, over lunch, in a small group, in your Bible study, with your friends, life on life, getting together. There's got to be that mutual reciprocal ministry. So teaching, admonishing, and then singing. Singing psalms probably has a reference to the Old Testament psalms. Hymns, these are expressions of praise to God or to Christ. We probably even have excerpts of some of these hymns in the New Testament. Colossians 1, 15 through 20, many scholars believe, was an early Christian hymn. So hymns, and then spiritual songs. These are songs of the Spirit, songs that the Spirit prompts. And we do this with thankfulness, literally with grace in our hearts to God. And one more point to make on the Word of Christ before moving on. I'll finish these last two quickly. This passage in Colossians 3 parallels another passage in Paul. And the parallel passage is Ephesians 5. So in Colossians 3, he tells us, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly with the singing and so on. And then he'll go on, as we'll see next week, to talk about the outworking of this kind of life in particular relationships. So husbands and wives in marriage, and parents in children in the family, and then masters and servants in what we might think of as vocation. There's another place where Paul does that, in Ephesians 5. But he goes through all those relationships. He talks about the singing and, you know, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He talks about all that. But the way he prefaces it is not let the Word of Christ dwell, but be filled with the Spirit. You know what I think that tells us? I think it tells us that you can never divorce Word and Spirit. That the way to be filled with the Spirit is for the Word of Christ to dwell richly in you. Those two things go hand in hand. The Spirit fills us as the Word indwells us. If you want to be a spirit-filled person, if you know, sometimes walking in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, sometimes that just seems so intangible. How in the world do you do that? Am I waiting for a feeling? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, here's a practical, concrete thing to do. Let the Word of Christ, let the gospel dwell in you richly. And as the Word fills your heart and your mind and your life and your relationships, what you'll find is that the Spirit is working, filling your mind and your heart and your relationships. So, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be filled with the Word of Christ. Now, number 4, verse 17, live for the name of Christ. Live for the name of Christ. Paul says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So whatever you do in word and deed, that's straightforward. That doesn't need exposition, does it? Everything you say, everything you do, do it in the name of Christ. I think that means do it, first of all, as one who represents Christ. You do it in the name of Christ. That means everything you do, you're representing Jesus. You're doing it in the name of Christ. And then it means doing it for His name, doing it for His fame, doing it for His glory. So everything we do, we're doing it in such a way that we show Jesus to be as great as He really is. It's the same idea as 1 Corinthians 10:31, where Paul says, whether you eat or drink, in everything you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's the goal, to glorify Christ, to honor Christ, to do everything in the name of Christ, to make His praise, His honor, His fame, His glory our singular ambition, the thing that we live for, the thing that drives us, the unifying motive in our lives. Live for the name of Christ. And then finally, number 5, we are to celebrate with gratitude to Christ. So in this passage, maybe you notice, I didn't say much about this so far, there's 3 references to gratitude or to thankfulness. You have it in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Then verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and so on, with thankfulness or grace in your hearts to God. And the word grace and gratitude are very closely related. And then verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I mean, we are to live lives that are characterized by joyful thanks. Paul prayed for that earlier in the letter. We saw that a few weeks ago. One of the things he prays for the Colossians is that they would give thanks to God the Father, who has qualified them to be saints, to have an inheritance among the saints in light, who's transferred them from the realm of darkness into the kingdom of His Son, who has forgiven them, forgiven their trespasses through the redemption that comes in Christ. So it just means that in everything we do, there should be this characteristic note of joy and gratitude to God, that we're looking to Him, thanking Him for what He's done. That should color everything. And I really believe that if we were truly a thankful people, we would be much less a complaining people, much less critical, much less murmuring. If there was gratitude in our hearts, and that means we've got to go back to the gospel. So often our murmuring and our criticism and our complaining springs from misplaced desires. We want things that we think we need, but we don't really deeply need, and we're neglecting the very thing that God has given us. We think we need something to give us significance, to give us security, to give us meaning, to give us purpose, to give us hope, but we really get it in Christ. We get it in the gospel. And if we see that, if we see that we have complete acceptance in Him, that we are made significant in Him, given this new identity in Him. If we see that in Christ we've got forgiveness, we've got eternal life, we've got hope for a world made new. We belong to the family of God. We are loved unconditionally, unfailingly. If our hearts are really grasped by that, so that we are gratefully giving thanks, praise to God. What a difference that would make in our words and in our attitudes. And there's one particular way that we express that gratitude, and that's in the gratitude meal, the gratitude meal. So we come to the Lord's table. Did you know that one of the names for the Lord's table is the Eucharist, the Eucharist? Now, I know as Baptists we don't use the word Eucharist a lot, but it's a good word. It's a biblical word, And it's a word that just means thanksgiving. And Paul uses it in relation to the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, the cup of blessing or the cup of thanksgiving. The word is Eucharistia. The cup of thanksgiving that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? See, it's a thanksgiving meal. So one of the things we do when we come to the table is we take the bread, we take the juice as acts of worship to God, giving thanks to God for what He has given us in Christ. This is one of the ways that we are to be a distinctively thankful people, a people of celebration. So it's not just a somber thing. There's a seriousness to the Lord's table because we're called to examine ourselves, right? We're to look into our hearts and repent of sin. So there's the serious aspect, but there's also a joyful aspect because what we're doing is we are tasting and seeing in very tangible way that God is good. God has given us Christ to be received by faith. He's given us the bread and the juice to be received physically. And as we physically receive it, as we eat, as we drink, as we partake, we are at the same time to be spiritually laying hold of Christ, taking hold of all that He is into all that we are, and making that in our hearts an offering of thanksgiving and of gratitude to Him. So, how do you be a Christ-centered community? Not by focusing on community per se, community itself, but by focusing everything about the community on Christ, by seeking to live as He lived, putting on His character, right? By letting His peace rule in our relationships, by letting His word, the gospel, fill our hearts and our homes and our lives and our worship, by living for His name, for His glory, making that our ambition, and by living with gratitude to Him. That's our calling today. Let's pray together.